and have a great time together. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're coming to the very end of the book of 1 John. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 21. This passage, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along in the Pew Bible. It's on page 1023. 1023 in that blue Bible in front of you. But we're coming to the end of this letter, and then next week we'll look at 2 John. The week after that we'll look at 3 John, super short letters that come after this. And if you're thinking, I've never heard a sermon for 2 John or 3 John, me either. So it's good that we have each other in this moment, and we'll keep learning from these books together as God's Word teaches us. But 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 13 through 21. God's Word says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. A few years ago, our family went on vacation to Colorado. And while we were out there, we went to this place called the Royal Gorge Bridge. The Palmers were there with us. It was awesome. We had a really good time. But this bridge spans this huge canyon that has been carved out over centuries and centuries by the Arkansas River. Massive canyon. And at the point where this bridge sits, it is 1,260 feet from rim to rim. So that's how long the bridge is. And this bridge sits 956 feet, almost 1,000 feet above the river. It's the highest suspension bridge in the United States. But it's not a bridge you drive across, like the Golden Gate Bridge in California. It is a bridge that you walk across. And you walk across, according to their website, 1,257 wooden planks. Now, you know wood expands and contracts. So as you're walking across this bridge, there are some gaps between the planks. Not big enough for a person to fall through, but big enough for your phone to fall through, and big enough to look and see the 1,000-foot drop all the way down to the river below you. So we get to this bridge, and you see people that are, you walk up to it, you see people that are hesitant to go across. This wasn't me. I just saw other people that were like this. Of course, this was not me. See people that are a little nervous, see people that are kind of afraid to go across. And it doesn't really help that the employees, as you're walking across the bridge, they're flying back and forth in utility vehicles back and forth. And so they drive across those wooden planks and it rumbles a little bit. But as you see these people, again, other people around us, nobody in our group, but as you see people step up and they're thinking worst case scenario about what's going to happen when you walk across the bridge, there's this hesitancy, there's this lack of confidence to walk across the bridge. And what's really interesting is when you look around, and this is what helped me personally, is you see there's over 4,000 steel cables coming off this bridge anchored into the mountain, anchored into the wall of rock next to you. And it's as you see these steel cables, eventually it gives you this assurance, okay, there's other people walking, there's steel cables, people are driving on this thing, this thing's been here since the 30s, which may or may not be comforting, and then you can go ahead and walk across them. But it's that kind of assurance that leads you to take action, If you didn't have assurance about the bridge and the strength of the bridge, you probably wouldn't walk across the bridge. In the letter of 1 John, John is writing to give us assurance, to give us confidence. Over and over and over, he has said in the letter, I want you to know, I want you to know, I want you to know. He's writing to shore up our faith in Jesus because he knows there are times when Christians step to the edge and I don't know if I can trust Christ for this. Or we step and want to step out in obedience or step away from this, but I don't know if I can trust Christ for this. I don't know if I've really trusted Christ. I don't know if this is true. And John is writing over and over to give us assurance, to say, yes, Jesus is real. Yes, the gospel is true. Yes, your faith is genuine. And he writes this way because assurance is not automatic. None of us, no person ever trusts Christ and then never has doubts ever again. It's not realistic. But assurance is also not impossible. It's there for the taking. It's there for us to have. The Lord wants us to have assurance, not assurance just for the sake of assurance, but as a means to an end. Assurance that leads to something, assurance that results in something. And as we come to the close of this letter, the phrase that I want to put over this, just this final section, is that assurance in Christ leads to abiding in Christ. Assurance in Christ leads to abiding in Christ. That's another word that John has used a ton in this short letter, abide, meaning remain, stay, live in Christ. And the more we are assured, the more we're going to abide. The more confident we are, the more we stay in Christ. An assured Christian is a bold Christian. An assured Christian is an energetic Christian. An assured Christian is a Christian who is active in their service to Christ. Not perfectly, but even that's okay because your assurance doesn't come from your performance, but from your Savior. And this is what John is laying out for us. And we're going to see this assurance and the effects of this assurance, the way it leads us to abide, it leads us to stay in Christ, to walk with him. And the first way is this. Assurance leads to prayer. Assurance leads to prayer. None of these are going to be amazing, wow, profound things you've never heard in your life. But most of the time, we don't need new things. We just need a reminder of the things we already know. Assurance leads to prayer. John starts the conclusion of this letter by reminding us why he wrote the letter from the very beginning. Here's what he says in verse 13. Look at that verse with me. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's why. That you may know that you have eternal life. You hear the assurance, the confidence in that? I write these things. I'm writing these things to those of you who believe in Christ because I want you to know you have eternal life. John's purpose is to give them confidence. He wants the first Christians who read this letter and every Christian since then to know you are right to believe in Jesus. That is the right thing. That is the true thing. When you believe in Jesus, you're believing truth. Trust that. Rest assured in that through him, you have eternal life. Right now in our life classes, we're studying the Gospel of John. And John's purpose statement in 1 John, in the letter, is really similar to his purpose statement in the Gospel of John that he also wrote. In the Gospel of John, towards the end, he says this. This is John 20, verse 31. I'll just read this to you. He talks about the miracles and the teachings of Christ, and he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, I wrote this gospel so that you would believe in the name of Jesus. And then he says in the letter, in 1 John 5:13, I'm writing to you who have already believed so that you may know you have eternal life. These two statements go together. John's gospel gives us reasons to believe in Jesus, why we should trust him and follow him. And then his letters encourage us who have already believed to keep believing, to keep going. to keep abiding in Christ, even when things are confusing, even when things are difficult. Do you believe assurance is possible? Do you believe that it's actually possible to have assurance that you know Jesus and he has saved you and you have eternal life? Or are we always supposed to live with this kind of low-line, low-hum doubt all the time? Is that just normal? Can a person know they have eternal life? John says, 100% yes. Now, to be sure, there's room for doubts, and there's room for questions. In fact, we want this to be a place you can bring those doubts and questions in here. This is not a place where everyone's sitting in here, we just have it all figured out and all of our questions answered. That's not true for me. I know that's not true for you. So we bring our doubts and we bring our questions and we bring them to the Lord, because this is not a place where you have to hide those things, but a place where we can wrestle with them and be honest about it and know that on the other side of those doubts and on the other side of those questions, the Lord wants to grow us into confident believers who live in this world assured of his love and assured of his truth. But then notice how John makes this assurance lead us to pray. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Because God, in his love, has given us faith in Jesus, we know that we now have eternal life. And because we know we have eternal life, we know we have a personal, real relationship with God. And because we know we have a personal, real relationship with God, we know God hears us when we pray." These are the connections that John is making. Just think about those three words at the end of verse 14. He hears us. Think about who he is, and think about who the us is. He hears us. He doesn't just hear the sound of your voice. The Lord is actively and compassionately listening to your prayers. That in some way, in God's incredible nature that is far above us, we could all be in this room praying at the same time, and he hears all of us as if it was just one of us speaking. He hears us. He cares about the needs in your life. He cares about the needs in our church. He cares about the needs in our community and in the world. The assurance is, if Jesus died to save your soul, don't you think he hears you when you cry out about the needs of your life? But there's more. There's more here. Verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Not only are we confident that God listens to our prayers, we're also confident that he responds. That he's not just, we don't come to him, "Lord, this is really hard. I got this. I need this help. Yeah, whatever. No, he is an attentive father who is perfect in his listening. He hears us and he responds. John, to be sure here, is not giving us some kind of formula for prayer. He's not turning God into this vending machine that if we just go up, say the right things in the right way, whatever we want comes out. He doesn't mean God's going to give us everything we pray for, but that God always answers our prayers according to his perfect will. Always. So there's an encouragement for us here to see answered prayers and, from our perspective, unanswered prayers in the context of our relationship with God. Unanswered doesn't mean God didn't hear. It just means we can't see how he's responded yet. This is where I start, got my Garth Brooks mic on, and I start singing Unanswered Prayer by Garth Brooks. Some of y'all are like, who is Garth Brooks? It's okay. But sometimes we pray and we feel like nothing changes, and so we think God didn't hear or he doesn't care. But if Jesus hung on the cross, how could we ever accuse God of not caring? This is the assurance. That assurance leads us to pray because we know he hears and we know he responds. So when you struggle to pray or when you struggle to trust God with your prayers, remind yourself of the assurance of eternal life. John says, I want you to know, those of you who believe, you have eternal life. Your heavenly Father that has saved you lovingly hears your prayers and he will respond. The second thing is this. Assurance leads to holiness. Assurance leads to holiness. This is all part of abiding in Christ. If assurance in Christ leads us to abide in Christ, leads us to live for him, to remain in our faith in him, prayer is a part of that. But holiness, godly living, is a part of that as well. Assurance leads to holiness. So John brings up this topic, but it's not disconnected from what he just said about prayer. You'll see a connection in verse 16. Let's look there together. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. There's the connection to prayer. He shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The scenario that John is painting for us is that if a follower of Jesus sees another follower of Jesus compromising his or her commitment to Christ, you should pray for them. If a Christian notices another Christian living in a way that doesn't match the eternal life God has given her, she should pray for her. I know there are a couple attention-getting phrases in these verses. John is not wasting words. He's very particular about what he says. And he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and then he says, there is sin that leads to death, and there's sin that does not lead to death. What's he talking about? What's the difference? Well, first let me say this. If this phrase, sin that leads to death, leads you to doubt your faith because you are concerned that you've committed a sin that leads to death, ask yourself this question. Is John writing to make Christians confident or to make Christians confused? He's writing to make us confident. So he's not trying to introduce something that's supposed to grow doubt in your heart and in your mind. He's trying to introduce something that should make you more confident in Christ, not less. So don't let this introduce doubt where it doesn't need to be. Now, I don't think the meaning of this phrase is John's main point, so I don't want it to be our main point either. But to put it simply, I think in the context of the whole letter, sin that does not lead to death is sin of a believer in Jesus. And sin that does lead to death is sin of someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. Sin that does not lead to death, meaning it's not going to lead to death because I'm trusting in Christ who already died for that sin. And it does lead to death because I've rejected Christ, my only hope of forgiveness and salvation. John's writing this, and he knows real Christians because he was a normal person. A normal follower of Jesus who's been, of course, led by God to write this, but he knows Christians still fail and mess up. But the difference is, believers have a Savior who stands ready to forgive because he laid down his life to purchase that forgiveness on the cross. John's main point is that when a Christian sees another Christian walking away from Jesus, they are to pray. That should be our reflex. Like when you're at the doctor and they hit your knee and it kicks up, that's the reflex. This should be our reflex as Christians, not to immediately gossip or critique or judge or kind of just go behind their back, but to pray. That's the reflex. Because we know God has given us eternal life, that means we are responsible to help each other live that out. It's our job to watch out for one another. Everyone in this room is responsible for everyone else in this room. This is why it's so important to be known by other people. Like to really be known, not just, hey, how was your week? How's work? How's school? But to really be known by other people. That's why it's so important to not just attend a church, but commit to a church and immerse yourself in the life and relationships of a church. Because we are responsible for each other's holiness. And how can we pray for each other and encourage each other and challenge each other if we don't really know each other? I heard a pastor say once, and it's one of those quotes that you're like, man, I wish I'd never heard that because it convicts me too much. But I think I've shared it with you before. He said that as Christians in church, in a community together, in life classes, in friendships together, we can either choose to be impressive or we can choose to be known, but we can't be both. So if we want to impress each other, we're never going to really know each other. And none of us need to hide that we're sinners. We all proclaim we have a Savior. And in proclaiming we have a Savior, we're proclaiming we're sinners. So we pray for each other. John knows, the Lord knows, that isolated Christians are vulnerable Christians. That the gravitational pull of the world is stronger when you're not anchored to a community of Christians. You're more prone to attack from the evil one when you're not anchored and known by other Christians to help you and to pray for you. And John says in verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, there's our prayer, and here's the result, and God will give him life. Meaning, God will work through those prayers and the power of his Spirit to lead that believer to walking in the ways of eternal life. Do you know what's really interesting is that John is calling us to do something Jesus himself did. Jesus, towards the end of his time on earth with his disciples, he approached Peter one day and he said to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you because he wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus told Peter, you're going to face temptation, you're going to face doubt, you're going to face the evil one, but I have prayed for you. Jesus, as our Savior, continues to pray for each of his people, but we're also called to pray for each other. And it sounds so simple, and it sounds so easy, I know, but it's that crucial. John is saying we have to be alert to the lives of the people living around us in this church. We have to hold them up. We have to pray for them. Sometimes we might have to interrupt them. Sometimes we might have to lovingly and gently and humbly confront one another. We have to name the brokenness that we see around us, and we have to have the courage and humility to do something about it, to not just tolerate things that are inconsistent with the eternal life Jesus has given us. The spiritual health of this church and the strength of our faith is a responsibility all of us carry. So I would ask you, who in this church are you specifically praying for? Who around you do you see that you need to pray for? John continues this emphasis on our holiness and how this assurance leads us to holiness when he says this in verse 18. John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know, hear that assurance over and over. We know. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John keeps laying down these anchor points for us because he knows that to be a Christian in this fallen world can leave you disoriented. It can leave you depleted. It can leave you discouraged. And he's reminding us of truth to enliven our hearts, to energize our faith in Jesus. And there is no truth that's going to energize us more than the truth he's laying out here. He says in verse 18 that every Christian is a child of God. And because of that, every Christian is protected by God from the attacks of the evil one. Yes, we face temptations. Yes, we face trials. Yes, we face our own failures. But no one, Jesus promised us this, no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand once he has us. We sang this earlier that he will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. There's the assurance. He will hold me fast. In the face of the brokenness and mess that we see in us and that we see around us, we know we are eternally safe in Christ. And it's true that holiness is our responsibility. But it's also true in Scripture that our holiness is guaranteed in Christ. You see this in a place like Philippians 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing there. And he says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's our responsibility for holiness. But then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work it out because God's working in you. There's the assurance leading to our own holiness. This isn't Jesus saved you, now just go figure this out. God continues his work, and he also says in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. This is what John is bringing in front of us. We know that we are from God. We know that we are protected from the evil one, and the evil one does not touch us. The assurance of God's eternal salvation leads us to pursue holiness in our own life and to pray for it in the lives of each other. And this holiness and this prayer, just like the assurance itself, it all has a higher goal in mind. It all has a higher aim in mind. And this is the last part you'll see in these verses, that assurance leads to worship. Assurance leads to worship. At the end of the letter, John puts the spotlight in the same place it has been the entire time. He's just making it brighter and brighter and brighter, and that's putting the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You can hear the assurance again. We know. He's reminding them, here's what we know. Here's what we know. Here's what we know. And as he keeps laying down these anchor points, he lays down the most stable, energizing, assurance-boosting anchor point of them all. And that's the truth that Jesus is the one true God. And you say, well, that sounds pretty basic. This whole letter, that's what John was building towards? This letter could have been a lot shorter if I was writing it. Jesus is the one true God. That sounds so basic. That sounds elementary. Exactly. When your faith is put to the test, it's not the unclear parts of the Bible that are going to anchor you. It is the clear, foundational, obvious parts of the Bible that are going to anchor you. So when you come face to face with temptation, when you come face to face with that moment when the desire to disobey God is there and the opportunity to disobey God is there, John is grabbing you by your shoulders and telling you, Jesus is the one true God. He is eternal life. This is not worth it. He is worth it. Turn away from this and abide in him. When you encounter painful trials that almost are blinding in the excruciating pain and difficulty they bring you, John is putting his arm around you and telling you, Jesus is the one true God. He is eternal life. He is with you in this. Your pain does not push him away. When you feel lonely or abandoned because your faith in Jesus has alienated you from other people, John is walking next to you and telling you, Jesus is the one true God. He is eternal life. You are in him and he is in you. You are not alone. When you doubt that God is real, when you doubt that the gospel is true, when you doubt that maybe this book is true, maybe it's not, John is sitting next to you and he's gently reminding you here, Jesus is the one true God. He is eternal life. And the good news is, it's not your faith that upholds the truth, it's the truth that upholds your faith. And it's this big, bright view of Jesus that's meant to capture the attention of our hearts and lead us forward in assurance and lead us forward in worship and prayer and holiness. And that's why John ends with one final fatherly encouragement. Here's what he says in verse 21, the very end of the letter, last sentence. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Might seem like an abrupt ending here. It doesn't end like some of the other letters in the Bible end. It seems to just stop. Like the call dropped and John couldn't finish everything else. We didn't hear the rest of it. I don't think something's missing. I don't think it's an abrupt ending. I think it's a perfect ending to the letter. It's actually the punchline John has been building towards this whole time. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is, as many of you know, a false god. Anything you give your worship and attention and love to that is not God. And that's direct contrast to what he just said about Jesus at the end of verse 20. He said, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what's fascinating to me is that when you look at this in the context of the whole letter, John's not writing about idolatry in worshiping a god of a different religion. He hasn't brought that up in the entire letter, so this isn't what he's bringing up now. He's talking about the idolatry of making your own version of Jesus. This is what the false teachers were doing in John's day. This is part of why he's writing, because these false teachers were coming and creating this version of Jesus that kind of sounded true, but wasn't completely true. And John's saying, little children, keep yourselves from knockoff versions of Jesus. We have to be on guard to believe in God, to believe in Jesus according to the way he shows us himself in the Bible. Because the challenge that John's people were facing and the challenge that we're facing today is not the challenge of bowing down to statues and bowing down to inanimate objects of wood or stone. Yes, there's other things we worship besides God, but for many of us, the challenge is following a God we've made up on our own. The challenge is following a version of Jesus. We've just picked and chosen different things that we like and that are comfortable for us, and we follow that Jesus. The kind of Jesus that gives you what you ask for as long as you do A, B, or C. Jesus, I went to church. I prayed for this. I was a good person this week, but you didn't give me what I asked for. The kind of Jesus that looks more like a political candidate than a savior and a king. The kind of Jesus that looks and talks and thinks like you, but doesn't look or talk or sound like the Jesus of the Bible. These are all versions of Jesus that have some similarities to the biblical Jesus, but they're not the real thing. And we have to be on guard to not fall for it, that none of these versions are the real Jesus of the Bible. And let me say just a short word to maybe those of you that have not trusted in Christ yet. It may be that the Jesus you're rejecting or turning away from isn't even the real Jesus. It's a Jesus that someone has taught you about that turns you off and pushes you away for all the wrong reasons. It may be that you've become distracted by secondary issues like, well, how does the Bible mix with science? And how does faith work with this cultural issue? And what about what the Bible says about sexuality? And what about these strange stories in the Bible that I can't really understand or know why they're even there? You have to start with Jesus. Christianity stands and falls with Jesus. So before you get into all the secondary things, come to terms with Christ, of who you think he is and who he says he is, and trust him. If John ended with a question rather than a statement here in verse 21, I think it would say something like, in light of all this truth, who are you going to serve? In light of all this truth, who are you going to worship? If you've trusted Christ, John says, you are right to keep following him. Keep praying to him. Keep walking in his ways. Keep worshiping him. He is the true God. Assurance in Christ leads to abiding in Christ. And assurance is the fuel of the Christian life. It's what, when you come to the ledge of a hard decision or a hard situation or just another day that you don't even know if it's worth following Jesus, assurance is what makes you take the step and go. That he is the one true God. He is eternal life. And if you've trusted in him, you have eternal life 100%. The point here is not go pray more. The point here is not be more holy. The point here is not worship more passionately. The point is be assured of the truth and love of Jesus and follow him.